The voice of Micah is the voice of a prophet, the voice of a prophet who uttered the sob of a nation that wept and wailed for its king. And Micah said, he'll come, and all the false rulers will be put aside, and he'll be the true ruler, and he'll come in Bethlehem.
Welcome to the Tuesday edition of Grace to You with John MacArthur. Christmas is just 1 week away, and with all the busyness of the holiday season, we're thankful you've decided to spend the next half hour with us looking at God's Word. Today, John's going to examine some surprising and even often overlooked elements of the Christmas story as he continues his series titled The Birth of the King. But John, before the lesson, by this weekend, many of our friends who are listening today are going to begin scattering to their Christmas celebrations with family and friends. And so what encouragement would you have for folks as they look towards their family gatherings and their Christmas celebrations? How can we honor Christ, and especially as we interact with non-believing friends and unbelieving loved ones between now and December 25th?
Well, I think these are wide open opportunities, as is obvious. At Christmas season, everybody is aware of the birth of Christ. Everybody's aware of the realities of the wise men and the angels and the manger in Bethlehem and the star and all of those kinds of things. And there doesn't seem to be resistance to those things in our society. There's a certain sentimentalism about them, a certain tradition about them, a certain welcome attitude toward the story of Christmas. We have a lot of Christmas cards that depict elements of this around, and even non-believers see those kinds of things. So I think this is a wide-open opportunity to start conversations with non-believing friends and relatives. You just say, so tell me what you think about Christmas. What do you think Christmas is? What do you think about, what do you know about the birth of Christ? Would you think that there's a reason why the birth of a baby in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago would have created such a massive impact on the world, and why do you think that impact occurred? Anything like that. I think you start by asking a question. Or would you like, you say to someone, would you like to know more about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and why it is so unique and why it has impacted the world the way it has? I just think those kind of casual discussions can easily be accessed if we start by asking a question that relates to the fact that everybody's conscious of this. And again, I just think the resistance is down a little bit at the Christmas season. So I think, you know, you want to go on the offense you without being offensive. You start by talking about what everybody acknowledges. This is Christmas. Christ was born. What do you think is the impact of that? Why is this so very, very important? And, you know, when they say, well, maybe you could help me with that, you're off and running. So I would just take advantage of that. Don't get caught up in letting this entire opportunity pass by without saying anything. It the rest of the times during the year, you're sort of introducing a subject. But at this time of year, the subject has already been introduced. You just need to take advantage of that opportunity to make something of it and get to the gospel as clearly as you can. And the Lord will use that faithfully as you sow the seed.
Thanks, John. That is great advice. And with the good news of Christmas in mind, let's begin today's look at the birth of the King. Again, that's the title of John's current study, The Birth of the King. Here's John now with the lesson.
Take your Bible and let's look at the second chapter of Matthew, Matthew chapter 2. Now let's pick it up where we left it off last time in verse 4. Now Herod had to do something. So it says in verse 4, when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where the Christ should be born. Isn't that interesting? Most interesting. He demanded of them where who would be born? The Christ. You know, Herod knew that this was more than a human king himself. He knew this was the Messiah, the Anointed One. He made the connection in his mind. He was living in a day when the hope of deliverance through the arrival and work of the promised Messiah was in the hearts and on the lips of many, and he knew the King of the Jews and the Messiah of Israel were one and the same. He knew it. He knew there was more than humanity here. He knew there was deity here. He, like the wise men, knew it. Amazing that his reaction was so different, isn't it? One decides to worship, the other decides to murder. He panics and he's angry. He's true to his plotting mind, and he's too shrewd to kill the Magi, and probably too impotent since there were 1,000 Persian soldiers, likely, and his own army was away on some other skirmish. He had little choice. And he didn't want to kill them anyway, because if he killed the Magi, he would kill the source of his information about the child. And the child, who was the potential king, would be undiscovered and unscathed. And he didn't care about the Magi at all anyway. All he did was want to get rid of the child. So he hatches his plot in verse 4. And the first thing he does is to gather the chief priests and the scribes of the people together. Now, we've already spent a tremendous amount of time talking about the Magi, a lot of time last time talking about Herod, and now I want you to meet some other folks. First of all, let's look at the chief priests. Now, in the Gospels, and we'll have to back up a little bit, and I'll give you a lot of background so you'll get a good grip on who they are. In the Gospels, the word priest, or the term priest, is restricted, listen now, to the Jewish caste who ministered in the temple. Now, the Jews did have a kind of a caste system in the sense of the Levites. There was, out of the people of Israel, a tribe with special ranking. They were the Levites. They constituted the priesthood. In fact, if you weren't a part of that family, hereditary, if you weren't in the genealogy, you didn't have any right to minister in the temple. They literally ran the country because politics and theology were one in the theocracy where God reigned. Theocracy means rule by God, as democracy means rule by the people. And so they had these priests, and they really ran the country. But within the priests, there were several groups, and I want you to understand who they were. First of all, there were the high priests, the high priests. This is number one. And by the way, there was supposed to be only one at a time, but there was often a whole bunch of them hanging around. The high priest was the only priest who was allowed to do what? To go into the Holy of Holies. Once a year on Yom Kippur, Jewish people still commemorate that, Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in, into the holy place, into the temple, way back into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat to make atonement for the sins of the whole nation for that year. And only the high priest could do it, and only the high priest could do it once a year, and they put bells on his robe, because they wanted to hear that he was still moving around in there, because if he ever went in there with sin in his life, what happened? He was dead on the spot, and when the bell stopped ringing, you knew something was up. And so they put little bells on his robe so they could hear him moving around in there till he came out, and he didn't stay long either, and he only went in once. That was the high priest. Now, he, by virtue of that right, was the mucky muck in Israel. I mean, he was really up there. He served as the president of the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin, that means 70. There were 70 ruling elders, like a Congress, or a Senate, better, like a Senate. There were 70 of these ruling men, and he was the president. This constituted the Senate. This also constituted the Jewish Supreme Court. They made the laws, and they upheld the laws. They made all the court decisions as well as making all the laws. They had the judicial branch and the Senate in one unit, the Sanhedrin. And he was the leader. Tremendous political and religious power the high priest had. He presided, for example, over the trial of Jesus. He presided over the trials of the early apostles, Stephen and Paul. These men had tremendous power. And by the way, it's most interesting that sometimes high priests were removed from their offices for political reasons. Okay? The thing had deteriorated. And the Romans might even want a different high priest. For whatever reasons, historically, high priests sometimes around the time of Christ got shoved off the seat and another one was put on there. And that is true in Jesus' time. In Jesus' time, you have two people in the New Testament referred to as the high priest. One is Annas and the other is Caiaphas. Both of them were the high priest, Annas first, Caiaphas later. Annas was deposed, Caiaphas took his place, but Annas is still around and still is called a high priest. And there may have been several of these around. In fact, there may have been times in a lot of Israel's history when there were several running around. And there was a tremendous aristocracy of power and political prestige attached to this. So they were really top dog. And you're going to see the high priest. Sometimes it's Caiaphas, sometimes Annas, Annas being behind the scenes, the power really behind Caiaphas. Secondly, there was another kind of priest, and he was called the captain of the temple. The captain of the temple. He was next in importance to the high priest. He was the chief of the temple police. Now, Israel had its own police force, and they also were priests, by the way. The priests were the people who carried out the orders and the direction for the country. So the captain of the temple was the chief of the temple police, and he had the power to arrest people. And by the way, he was appointed by the high priest from the high priest's family. He, or one of the leading families. In other words, this guy was the puppet for the high priest. He had the power to arrest. So if the high priest wanted somebody arrested, he just said, arrest him or you won't have your job. He really ran it. Then the third kind of priest we'll call the chief priests. Now listen, the chief priests is not an official title. The chief priest is composed of this, the high priest and all loose ex-high priests running around, okay? The captain of the temple, and then some other priests that you would call the aristocracy. These were the select group of temple overseers, the treasurer of all the temple, and there might have been many of them, the administrators of the temple, and all the guys in the Sanhedrin, of whom there were 70. These are the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, the treasurers, the guys who collected the money out of the 13 bell-shaped receptacles in the court of the women where people put all their money, the administrators, as well as the high priests and the captain of the temple. Now, so what you really have in the chief priests is the aristocracy and the brain trust and the political power and the hot shots in terms of Israel. They're all there. Now, by the way, behind them, we had a whole bunch of what you could call ordinary, run-of-the-mill, everyday priests. Just the priests. And by the way, they were other than the aristocracy. They didn't fit into the political schemes and everything else. There were 24 courses, 24 groups of them, 24 groups of priests. And by virtue of that, they only ministered at intervals during the year in the temple. They came to the temple for 1 week, two times a year. And when it says in Acts chapter 6, in verse 7, I think it is, and the word of God increased, and a number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith, I'm confident that it was out of that group of 18,000 ordinary common priests that those people were saved. They're not called chief priests or anything else, just the priests. So in many ways, out of the priesthood, they were the good guys. Now, at the bottom of the totem pole, even under the ordinary priests, were all the rest of the Levites, people who had their heritage from Levi, the bottom of the hierarchy. They had 24 courses of them too. Only what they did was not officially minister in the temple. Listen to this. Their ministry was music. Music, and what was called service. What kind of service? Here's a good illustration. The Jewish Mishnah, which tells us a lot about Jewish history, says they were the temple policemen. Okay? So they didn't really function in a spiritual ministry. They were policemen, and yet they had a wonderful spiritual ministry in the area of music. But it was an adjunct to the actual priestly ministry of making sacrifices in the altars and all of that. So there you are. There's the whole ball of wax about the priests. At the top of the totem pole is the high priest, then the captain of the temple, then the chief priest, the aristocracy, then the ordinary priest, and then at the bottom, the Levites who helped around the temple were the temple police, and they are referred to, as you well know, several times in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, as well as in the Gospel. We'll see it as we go. Now, these people are the aristocracy and the ordinary. These are the officers of the whole Jewish country. And, of course, superimposed over this whole structure was the Roman government, because the Romans had made a chattel state out of Israel. But by the time you get to the time of Jesus, and this is what I want you to remember, by the time you get to the time of Jesus, the chief priests are nothing more than a pile of corrupt politicians seeking their own gains. All right? The intrigues in the temple are incredible. They are corrupt politicians, and from the very beginning, people, listen, from the very beginning, they are introduced in Matthew 2 in the New Testament, and from the very start, they are in conflict with Jesus Christ. And they will be in conflict with Jesus Christ until finally he dies on the cross, a victim of their lies and their plots and their subterfuge and their politics. In fact, the first thing Jesus ever did was just when he became involved in his ministry, he went right to Jerusalem, walked right in the temple, made a whip, and cleaned the place out, and that set the thing in motion. I mean, he was hitting at the very core of the thing that was going on in Israel that was a perversion of God's truth. He cleaned their filthy stuff out of the temple. But these guys, these chief priests, were the decision makers for the country. Now notice additionally, in verse 4, he gathered all the chief priests and the scribes. Now what are the scribes? The scribes were just folks from the other tribes, none in particular, who were scholars and authorities on the law. These people had spent their life studying the law. These were the Bible scholars, and by that I mean Old Testament, obviously. They didn't have a New Testament. So they were the Old Testament scholars. They knew every little nitpicking deal about the Old Testament. You know, Ezra was a scribe, and they said about Ezra that Ezra memorized the entire Old Testament so that Ezra could sit down and write out a manuscript, a scroll of the Old Testament from Genesis to the very end from memory. Now, these guys were really into it. They were big on the letters, learning the Old Testament. They were the scribes and the scholars. Now, note, some of them joined the Pharisees' party because they were literalists. They were fundamentalists. They were legalists. They believed in everything that it was said the way it was said. On the other hand, some of them joined the Sadducees because they were the liberals who wanted to throw away a lot of the Scripture. They denied certain things in the Scripture, such as resurrection, such as angels. So you had two theological parties, the fundamentalists and the liberals in that day, but both of them had their scribes and their scholars. And whether the scribes of the Pharisees or the scribes of the Sadducees, they were forever and ever challenging Jesus, weren't they? Coming and trying to trap him in his words. So here you have the political wheels and the brains of Israel, to begin with, right here in Matthew 2, set at odds against Christ. By the way, the scribes later became known as rabbis. And that is the roots of what we know today as rabbis. They were the scholars of the law. A rabbi today is not somebody in the Levitical priesthood line. We don't even know who those people are. A rabbi is one who is a modern scribe. So, Herod called the politicians and the theologians together. It must have been very disturbing to them. Here the leading politicians had never heard of this new king, and here the leading theologians didn't know anything about him either. Amazing. They weren't exactly up. In fact, they were upstaged by a bunch of Persians who arrived from hundreds and hundreds of miles away to come right in under their ignorant noses and announce to them that a king had been born who was none other than their Messiah. Got some news for you people who should well know this. They were upstaged by pagans. They were in on the event of the ages and didn't even know it. So Herod asks this aristocracy, this brain trust of theologians, he says, now where is the Christ to be born? Where is he to be born? There's an interesting footnote here, and this is really not in the text, but I couldn't help but think about it. It's amazing to me that Herod asked this question not because he wanted to really know where Christ would be born in order that he might take the knowledge of that truth and apply it properly, but that he might know it to use it for his own ends. And I never cease to be amazed how many people seek certain information from the Bible to be used for their own ends rather than to be used in the manner that God has designed it. That is not right. Herod inquired of God's word to use it in a manner sinfully against the will of God. The Bible is not to be thus approached. It is to be approached with a sense of sacredness, a sense of awe, and a response of obedience. But he wanted to know, but not for the right reasons. Now, he should have known without asking. Do you know that it was common knowledge where the Messiah would be born? Everybody knew that. There wasn't even any question about it. Many of the people, therefore, John 7:40 says, when they heard this saying, said, "Of a truth, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said Christ comes of the seed of David, out of the town of Bethlehem where David was?" Now here's Jesus coming along. He says a few things in John 7, and the crowd starts yelling, "Hey, maybe this is the Christ." And somebody says, "It can't be the Christ, because we all know the Christ isn't coming from Galilee. He's coming from Bethlehem." It was common knowledge. Herod should have known it. And maybe he did know it, but he just wanted to be sure. He didn't want to waste any time. He wasn't really confident. He wanted an official declaration from the brain trust. And it's so incredible. It is so incredible that they gave it to him. Verse 5, they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." They quote the scripture to him. They quote Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And they tell him he'll be born in Bethlehem. That's the official word of the prophet Micah. Amazing. They knew that. And yet paid absolutely no attention to the events in Bethlehem, which by this time had occurred months ago, and no doubt the shepherds had let it be known that such had occurred. Who was Micah? Micah was a prophet. Read that little book sometime. It's a fantastic book. Micah, let me tell you about him. Micah was a prophet who thundered denunciation. Micah was there was a torrent of stuff coming out of him. Micah was not one of those guys who just shows up to tell everybody how nice they are. Micah was not an affirmer. Micah was a denouncer. Micah thundered against the false rulers of his time. And after he had blistered the false rulers, he looked down through the ages and he said, "One of these days, a true ruler is going to come. One of these days, a great ruler. One of these days, the king, the Messiah. And you'll know it because he'll be born in a little town, the town of Bethlehem, once called Ephrata, the town where David puts his home." The voice of Micah is the voice of a prophet, the voice of a prophet who uttered the sob of a nation that wept and wailed for its king. And Micah said, he'll come, and all the false rulers will be put aside, and he'll be the true ruler, and he'll come in Bethlehem. And Matthew says that the chief priests and the scribes said, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet." And they go on to quote it. But I love what Matthew does. He adds a little touch at the end of verse 6. "And thou, Bethlehem," and it may be well, and I'm not sure about this, so I'm not going to be dogmatic, but it may be that the scribes, the chief priests and the scribes just said verse 5, and maybe Matthew added verse 6. It may be Matthew who actually puts in Micah 5. And the reason I say that is because there is an addition at the end of the verse that is not in Micah 5 that certainly would not have come from the chief priests and the scribes, but would have come from Matthew. And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come. And then Matthew throws in a governor that shall shepherd my people, Israel. The word rule there is the word in the Greek to shepherd. Now, that is not in Micah. And you know what's so wonderful? New Testament writers, now listen to me, New Testament writers, when they were quoting the Old Testament, do not always quote the Old Testament exactly. You know why? Because New Testament writers were equally inspired by God, and they had a right to alter those things in conformity to that which the Spirit of God was newly revealing to them at the time, so that they would take a portion of that Old Testament truth, and then they would add to that that special thing the Spirit of God wanted for the moment of the New Testament time. And there was a wonderful message in what Matthew said. What Matthew was really implying was this: there is coming a ruler, a governor that will shepherd my people, Israel. What he was really saying was, how would you like to trade in a Herod for a shepherd? How would you like to trade in a demagogue? How would you like to trade in a murderer? How would you like to trade a plotter? How would you like to trade some man who was hateful and murdering for a shepherd who would love and care for his flock? Beautiful. They knew the difference.
That's Grace to You with John MacArthur. Thanks for tuning in today. John is president of the Masters University and Seminary in Los Angeles, and his current study here on Grace to You is titled The Birth of the King. And friend, turning the corner a bit, I want to remind you that this is the last day you can place an order using Second Day Air and still have it arrive before Christmas. So if you are planning on giving a gift like the MacArthur Daily Bible or a volume from the MacArthur New Testament Commentary Series, make sure you order soon. Contact us today. Call our customer service line between 7:30 and 4 o'clock Pacific Time. That toll-free number is 800-55-GRACE, and our staff can help make sure your shipping option ensures pre-Christmas delivery. That number one more time, 800-55-GRACE, or you can order at our website, gty.org. Also, know that this is an especially important time for us financially. Gifts we receive in these last few weeks of the year cover over a fifth of our budget. If you'd like to partner with us in 2019 as we take God's word to parents and pastors and businessmen, homemakers, people from all walks of life, call us 800-55-GRACE or donate online at gty.org. Or if you prefer to mail your gift to us, the address here is Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And now for John MacArthur and the Grace to You staff, I'm your host, Phil Johnson, inviting you back for our next broadcast. John's going to look at how the birth of Christ set in motion God's gracious plan to save us from the penalty of our sins. That's on the next installment of his study, The Birth of the King. Be here Wednesday for another half hour of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.